Horror Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today.
I want to continue on our journey through the letter to the Romans. As I had said before from the beginning, this letter is about justification. It's about righteousness. It's about seeing God as righteous and us as unrighteous, but God sending the greatest manifestation of his righteousness, who is Christ Jesus himself. The presence of God, God becoming man and walking among us to lead us into his righteousness that is then placed upon us, granted to us. For us to get a hold of that righteousness by his grace, that we may live in righteousness, that his righteousness becomes his glory through you and me. Now, we've seen in chapter 1 how man has gone astray and not believed, how man has seen through creation, how man has seen through the manifestation of God from the beginning, and still, with hardened hearts, has forsaken God. And when I say man, I refer to every single human being from Adam and Eve until you and me. We have forsaken God. Yet, we see that Jesus becomes the one who comes to rescue us because he is the only righteous that can do so. And in chapter 2, we spoke a little bit about that righteousness. Now, today, we're going to go into chapter 3 and we're going to see Paul talking about who is worst. Who's worse? Who's better? Who's worse? Making comparisons, we do that, don't we? Now we're going to see how he develops the story. And in chapter 7, he says, I'm the worst, but I want to get ahead of him. I want to get ahead of Paul. And in chapter 3, I want to tell you, you are the worst. You are the worst. You know how I know that? Because I'm no better. I am the worst. We're all in the same predicament. But I don't want to get too far ahead of chapter 3 and talk about what we need. So as we dive into chapter 3, I hope and pray that as we leave this place today, we come to the realization of where we were or where we are as sinners. And if the case is that you still are, that you're able to be transported, transferred over, and regenerated and made new in Christ through his righteousness, and onto salvation by grace through faith alone. Wow, that sounds like a mouthful. I'm going to develop that through the sermon today. Easy. Well, not so easy, but, right? But also, if you are in Christ, then it is time for us to not take the righteousness for granted, because we are to live in righteousness in order for him to be glorified. And I'm going to show you why I say that in a second. But I want to go and start reading in chapter 3. And I want to read the first 8 verses with you. Please, if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3 and let's read the first 8 verses. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, he's doing some rhetorical questions here. A rhetorical question is one that doesn't need to be answered because it is made as a question that it's already answered. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, through every man be found a liar, as it is written, check this out, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. He clarifies. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Wow. That's kind of difficult to put together. But don't worry. We're going to clarify this. I'm going to put this into our everyday words here, maybe, hopefully, to help you understand some of this. When you look at the first two verses, and it says, you know, that what is the advantage? Does the Jew have an advantage? Well, Paul says, yeah, they do. They did have an advantage because the word came through them. Jesus came to them first. Don't you like to be first in line? Don't you love it when you go traveling and they put you in zone A for boarding? Don't you love it when they say, you know, the people with small children, and you're like, oh, come on, babies. Yeah, we get ahead of line. Don't you love it when you get through TSA pre-check and you don't have to stand all that line? Of course, you enjoy the privilege and you take the advantage. You have an advantage over the others to stow your belongings on the top, right? Now, of course, you can tell that I just came from a trip, right? But you see, the Jews had an advantage. But I want you to understand, when you're given an advantage, you are privileged. But it entails responsibility. You see, you have a responsibility. They had a responsibility to believe first and to carry the scriptures and to carry the love of Christ to the Gentiles. But only a few believed and only a few did it. The scriptures were given to them. And now they are given to you and me, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike. So the advantage is no longer an advantage, but a privilege. And that privilege is a responsibility. Also, let me tell you something. If you are a believer, you have the advantage already. And you have the privilege, but make it a responsibility. Make it a responsibility also. Don't just take the advantage and say, ha ha, but go, whoa, here it is. Go tell it. Go do something with it. Now, of course, when we look a little bit further in verse 3, we see that if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You see, I want you to understand that our faithlessness does not cancel God's faithfulness. You see, you can be unfaithful all you want, and God will never quit being faithful. Do you believe that? Has God ever been unfaithful to you? Well, I hope not, because nobody answered. I mean, you're so dumbfounded to even think that God would be unfaithful that you had no words. You're speechless. Have you ever failed God? I did that this morning, maybe quite a few times, and I may not even know. How many times? Have you counted? But yet, he's faithful, isn't he? You see, that's the great thing that, of course, and I'm going to talk about this because some people like to say that Christians take advantage of God's faithfulness, and we do, unfortunately. But you see, if our faithlessness would cancel out God's faithfulness, then we would never be saved. You could never be saved if your unfaithfulness would cancel God's faithfulness. In other words, because we are unfaithful, God has the right to say, you know what? Forget it. I changed my mind with you. I don't want you anymore. You've been unfaithful to me. Watch me be unfaithful to you. Have you ever heard people say that? Even in marriage? Oh, don't you ever be unfaithful to me because you don't know me. You're going to pay. There's payback. Can you imagine God saying that to you? You just be unfaithful to me and watch me be unfaithful to you. See who gets hurt the worst. God doesn't do that. If it was like that, we would never have a chance to be saved. Remember that God is unchanging. He is holy, 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 like we were singing. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is faithful to his promises. Once he bestows his grace upon a soul, he saves that soul. He seals that soul with his own presence, the Holy Spirit, with his promise. And then that's why some of us call it irresistible grace. You see, when God wakens and quickens a heart that is dead, remember this, we're all dead in our trespasses, our sin. We are dead, and a dead person cannot and will not do anything for himself. Only by God's quickening, only by God's waking up the soul with his grace, we're able to respond to that grace. And then imagine God telling you today, I want you to understand this and I want you to do this. I know you said nothing, we don't have to imagine. But this case, you know me, I like to use the imagination, Jay. So I'm sorry, this is a little different. So I want you to imagine God telling you, God coming next to you and saying, you know what? You are my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. You're mine. I saved you. You belong to me. I'm your daddy. And 2 days later, he says, you know what? Depart from me. I do not know you. I don't want you around. I don't need you around. So get away. And get away forever. And then a week later, oh, you're back. So sweet. Oh, my God, I'm so glad you're back. I'll take you back in. Guess what? You are my son. You're my daughter. I love you so, so much. I will never let go until you do it. You go ahead and do that again. I'll disown you. You think God plays those kind of games? You think that's the kind of God you have believed in? Is that the kind of God who is your Father? Is that the kind of father he is? I don't believe so. He is faithful. You know why God is faithful? Because he is faithful to himself to start with. He is so holy, he can't fail himself. And since he doesn't fail himself, he can't fail you. He did not. He is faithful to his character. He is righteous and he is not going to fail himself or you. And that same faithfulness guarantees his grace and mercy for you and me. And the same faithfulness that guarantees also his wrath and judgment. Did you hear that? God is faithful to bestow grace and mercy just as he is faithful to bestow his wrath and judgment. You see, God is going to judge and he's angry with the sinner. And he will judge the sinner. But he also bestows his grace and mercy upon sinners. He is so amazing, so awesome. He is so just. He is so righteous that he can do both at the same time and never fail. Can you? Can we? We fall short. And we're going to talk about falling short in a little bit. You see, his faithfulness does not give us the right to continue sin then, though. Because a lot of times that's a criticism that sometimes we get as Christians. Oh, because you think that you're saved, then you can do whatever you want. No, because I'm saved, I can do whatever he wants. Amen? That's a big difference. You see, being saved gives me the right, the privilege, and the power to do what he wants, not what I want. That's why I'm not into that all claiming and decree and proclaim and all that, because I'm not to do that for myself. I believe in what he wants to give me and what he has for me and what he does for me. And I need to be doing back to him and responding in his righteousness. Now, hold on 1 second. Look at verse 4. And then we're going to look also at verse 7 through 8. Look at verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, because he says, you know, that our unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. We're found as liars if we think like that. You may be justified. Your words can prevail when you are judged. Look at this. But if our unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God, in verse 5, what shall we say? Okay, so my unrighteousness shows how much he is righteous. You see, we are so bad that it shows that he is so good. But yet, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now, in verse 6 says, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world if we think like that? But look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? In other words, let me put it into layman's terms. Can you imagine a person say, okay, God, you see, the more unrighteous I am, the more it shows how glorious and righteous you are. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sin real bad so you look real good. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, you're making me look bad? Well, it's true. We make God look bad. We don't make God look good with our sin. We make him look, remember the word look, not that he is, but we make him look bad. What Paul is saying here, don't you think that by sinning and acquiring or God bestowing forgiveness on you and being so gracious to you, he gets glory into that he forgives the sinner with his mercy and grace, but he also gets glory in his judgment. And we do not have a license to sin so that God looks good. You see how much God loves me? Watch me sin and he forgives me. Let's not play with God. We don't have that right. We do not do evil so that good will come out of it. Now, can God bring good out of evil? Oh, man, he can. He is God. Watch it. He does that all the time. But the way God deals with our sin displays his glory in two ways. Number one, that he judges the world righteously because he exercises his wrath and judgment over sin and sinners that do not repent. But he outpours his grace and mercy over those who do repent. You see that? That's what makes him righteous. He can deal with both. Paul uses, actually, in verse 4, he uses Psalm 51 in verse 4, where David says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, he's saying, you know what? You're the one that does this. And in verse 7 and 8, so it is established that through my lies, he says, you know, it's established. Through my lies, God's truth abounds. You see, once again, he's saying, when I sin, it shows how much you are greater than I am, and your glory just shines even more. Even John said, where sin abounds, his grace abounds even more. His love abounds even more. But, you see, he glorifies himself in the way he deals with our sin. But that does not give us the freedom to sin for him to display his glory. That's not our job. Once again, we need to be thankful that while we're unfaithful, he stays faithful. But while he stays faithful, let's try to be faithful. Amen? That's what we need to do. But then, as we continue, verses 9 through 18, this is a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalms and Isaiah. They're just like eight of them. I mean, in this chapter, he quotes from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms, like 12 times. He's just quoting what the Jews already knew. He's quoting what we should have known as we have read the scriptures. Now let's read in verses 9 through 18. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Now he's saying, okay, the Jews have this privilege and everything, but now that we have all this, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now all of a sudden he makes the playing field plain. You see, who's better? Who's worse? We're all worse. We're all the worst. That's what he's saying, basically. But check this out, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. That is key. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Have you ever been called useless? Because that's what God calls us without Christ. Useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man, that's a gruesome picture. But that's a picture of us without Christ. I want you to understand that we're in the worst predicament that you can be without Christ, without His righteousness. And we have no right to compare ourselves to anyone else. We do that when we criticize others. We're comparing ourselves. We're not saying it directly. But when I criticize other people, what I'm doing is comparing myself. Because if I see myself as equal or less than them, I wouldn't be criticizing. Don't compare yourself to any other Christian or any other person. Because if you really dig deep, you'll find that you're worse. Well, look at him. Look at what he did. Well, guess what are you doing right now? Right? It sounds crazy, but it's true. You see, no more comparisons. How many times does he say none? Meaning not one. He says it four times. Four times he says none, 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 none. And he's not speaking about N-U-N-N-O-N-E is what he's saying. Not even one, he says twice. Not even one. He's just making a big point. And the big point has three letters. All have sinned. See, from verse 10 all the way to verse 18, it's a series of quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah in the Old Testament. So take a close look to that passage whenever you have time. Read those verses and go back to the originals where he's quoting from in Psalms and Isaiah, and you'll find it. But it is like here's the deal. It is like an x-ray of man from head to toe. It's like you go into a CAT scan machine, and they take a scan from head to toe, and then they tell you what they find inside of you. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's doing like a CAT scan on man. First of all, he says, none righteous, not one. Not one. You know what that tells me? That the whole being, the internal being of humans is controlled by sin. Period. Sin has hold and stronghold on us without Christ. Now, why do I say this? Because he speaks of understanding. That has to do with our minds. Our minds do not understand God. Some people think they do. Do you get God? I still don't get him. You know what's the one thing that I tell myself and I don't get? Can you think about the biggest thing in your life that you say, I don't get God in this respect. I just don't understand why God. I just don't understand how God. Have you ever asked that question? Do you have something in your life that you say, I just don't get how God could, or how God does, or why God does? You know the one that I constantly remind myself of? I don't know why God would save me. Every time I think, every time it comes to mind that God has saved me, nonetheless called me to preach, oh my God, it's crazy. I think, why would he do that, Jay? I don't know. I don't know why he would do that. I don't know why God would pick me. Have you ever thought about that? I hope you do. Our minds do not understand God. His mind. Paul is saying, you don't have the mind to comprehend him. You don't have the heart to seek him. And you don't have the will to walk and to do what he wants. With this picture, from verses 9 to 18, he's saying your mind is messed up. Your heart is messed up and your will is messed up. Simple as that. Our hearts do not seek him, and our will is always inclined to sin. Then he goes a little further. He says, there's no knowledge of peace. We have no knowledge of peace. In our minds, we can't have peace. We can't have peace with God because we don't know how to. We can't have peace with ourselves or with others without Christ, without the mind of Christ, which Paul says that we have been given the mind of Christ when you come to him. That's the transformation right there. No wonder Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem right before he went to the cross. He showed himself at the gate of Jerusalem. He started weeping and saying, if only you knew what is for your peace. If only you knew. Your mind cannot comprehend the peace that surpasses all understanding, which he gives to us after we're saved. The peace with God. You see, no wonder he wept. And then he says, picture Jesus coming into Jerusalem and saying, if you only knew one thing, if you only knew a little bit of what peace I can give you, if you only knew, but yet you don't know, so you will be destroyed. And Jerusalem was destroyed shortly after. When we don't understand, we don't have the mind of Christ, we will also be destroyed. We destroy ourselves. But if you trust God, you can be then justified by faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We can have peace with God. We can know peace. See, our hearts, they do not seek God. See, we tend to talk in church about we're seeking God with all our hearts. Yes, you can seek him once he's sought you first. If you find yourself in him, then you can seek him. But while God has not, if he hasn't transformed your life into Christ, then you cannot seek him. We don't. By nature, our sinful nature. And check this out. Look at what the CAT scan reveals. Your throat is messed up. Your throat is an open grave. Death comes out of our tongues, he says, because our tongue is lies, produces lies. Like the asps, the word asps is a snake. It's a venomous snake, a poisonous snake. He's saying your tongue is like a poisonous snake. It curses. And it poisons with bitterness. You see, you know what that tells me? There's a connection between our words and our character. Your words and your heart are connected. Your words and your heart are connected. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We say that all the time. Oops, I didn't mean to say that. Check yourself. Because out of your tongue, out of your mouth, comes what's in your heart. And guess what? You may think, I didn't mean that. But the word also says in Jeremiah chapter 17, what? That our hearts are the most deceitful thing there is. So don't let your heart fool you. When you say, I didn't mean that, your heart is lying to you. Don't you love it? So the next time somebody says something, say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, yes, you did. Your heart's deceiving you. But watch out, because it won't be long when you do the exact same thing. Ugh. You see, we're trying to make our sin mistakes. Don't we do that? We try to portray our sin as an error. I tell people all the time in Spanish, no cometo errores, cometo horrores. I don't make errors. I make horrors. You know, H-O-R-R-O-R. It's very different. You see, the sinner spiritually, that only death can come out of his mouth. But the same dead mouth can become converted. A mouth converted when one confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your words matter and your actions too. So watch your mouth and watch your walk. Our will, always inclined to sin. Now let's see what our feet look like in this CAT scan. It says they're swift to shed blood. Now I know that, I hope that none of you has ever killed someone, but emotionally, maybe spiritually, you're trying to kill somebody, or maybe even physically, who knows, I don't know. But we're talking about how our walk, our steps, our feet are stepping into constant bad decisions that hurt ourselves and hurt others, causing destruction, misery, to the point of death. You see, life without Christ, you're literally, not like on TV, the walking dead. You're literally walking dead, and your path leads to the eternal cemetery. You know where that's located? In hell. Simple, but very hard. You see, the lost sinner, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, the lost sinner walks in the, you know, like the interstate on the wide road that leads to what? Perdition and hell and death. That's what he said. But you see, once you come to Christ and his righteousness is given to you and you're saved, you walk on the narrow path. That leads to what? Life. So you choose. Either you take the highway, or you just go on the sidewalk as best you can. See, it leads to the lost sinner losing what we are to have, the fear of God. There's no fear in God, he says in verse 18. No fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you know what leads to no fear? Check this out. Pride. Most of us don't go out defying God, you know, face to face and say, I don't need you and I don't want you. Guess what? I can do this for myself, so get out of my way. Most people don't talk like that to God. What they might say is, I don't need anything. I don't need the pastor to tell me how to live. I don't need to go to church to hear the truth. I can do that on my own. I don't need because I can do that for myself. You see that? That defies God. That says no fear in God. But in verse 20, if we go a little bit further, it says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, you think you can comply, you think you can do for your own, because that's what the law is all about. The law is all about, this is what you need to do. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. That's what God gave the people through Moses. He says, okay, here's how we deal with this. I'm going to give you a set of rules. You live by those rules, you follow those rules, and you abide by those rules, you got it. You're saved. And guess what it did? The law reveals that we cannot do for ourselves. The law reveals our sin. Simple. You see, you think, I mean, as if one could do for themselves by thinking, speaking, walking in righteousness of his own in order to be justified. That's what the law requires. And not one can do it. He says, not one. We are all what? Lost. We're all lost. I mean, when you're measured by God's perfect righteousness, there's no human being that is sinless. Not one. No sinner that seeks after God. No sinner that understands God. No sinner that walks in his statutes. Therefore, God must what? Save the sinners by some mean. He's got to do something about it. He either saves them or condemns them. In Genesis, we see that from the beginning, and it's been like that forever. Since then, Adam and Eve sinned. And as soon as they sinned, they ran. And they ran to God. God, God, please, where are you? We sinned. No, they didn't. They ran away to try to hide from God. But thanks be to God that he came down to the garden and said, "Where are you? I come to speak. I come to talk. I come to commune. I come to be with you. What did you do?" You see, if God wouldn't have sought Adam and Eve, they would have lived in the bushes forever, hiding, running from God. Isn't that what humans do when we run away from God, when we try to do it on our own, when we live our lives on our own devices? Same as Adam and Eve, until God shows up by grace, by love and mercy, and says, "Where are you? I came to get you." And you say, "Oh man, I've messed up." Not like Adam. "This woman, she ate." "Oh, Adam, you're starting to grow a little belly and a nose because you ate too." And yet God's grace, he covers them. We see that in Genesis. Then we see Jesus in Luke chapter 19 in verse 10. He says, "But the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You don't find God. God finds you. Because we are the worst. But let's finish this thing up. The good thing is that when faith comes in, grace sets in. Amen. You believe him and trust me, his grace abounds. Verses 21 and 22, a little bit further. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." How? "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." How? "Even in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." There it is. "For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But I want you to pay attention, verse 21 and 22. Manifestation of God's righteousness is Christ Jesus. That's a summation of those two verses. The greatest manifestation of God's righteousness is Jesus showing up. Jesus. The one that saves all Jews and Gentiles alike. Through what? Through faith. 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 You see, I want you to understand also, faith in itself does not save anyone. Because you could have faith in whatever. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. You see, this is important. I read this quote and I loved it by Warren Wiersbe. "Faith is only as good as its object." Faith is only as good as its object. You can trust something. But if that something is not good enough, you have all the faith in it and it ain't going to work. The object of your faith, when Jesus Christ is the object of your faith, then faith becomes efficient and it has efficacy. We'll talk about that in another time. "Everyone has faith in something, but belief in itself does not save, only when it's based on Jesus Christ." You know why I say that? Because in James chapter 2 it says, "Even demons believe and tremble. And they still not saved." So be careful. You see, belief, superficial belief, or just acknowledging. You know how you talk to people about Jesus and they say, "You know who Jesus Christ is?" "Yeah, the Son of God." "You know that he came?" "Of course he did." "You know that he died on the cross?" "Oh, yeah." "You know that he was resurrected with power?" "Oh, my God, I don't know how he did that, but yeah." "Well, then you must be saved." "I don't know." That doesn't save anyone unless there is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God coming and transforming you from death to life. Then those words and those beliefs become true in Christ Jesus. And that's how you get saved. But who needs to be saved? Of course, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and none of us can justify ourselves." You can't. I can't. All have sinned. You know, there's always the picture of an archer that picks up the bow and arrow and goes, "I'm going to hit that right there." And as he releases, the arrow goes, "Yeah," and falls short. Doesn't get there. Just misses the mark. Not because you made a mistake. Oh, I grabbed it too hard or I didn't pull it enough. The archer falls short. And actually, I want to give you the meaning of those two words. When it says sin, the word sin means to miss the mark. Simple, miss the mark. But then to fall short, that's where it becomes even deeper. Because the word fall short that Paul uses here means destitute, low status, lacking, inferior, not having the strength or the ability or the will to hit the mark. In other words, totally incapable of hitting the mark. You just can't hit it. You didn't make a mistake. You just can't. You fell short because you can't. You can't. Paul is saying, you missed the mark because your arrow fell short because you can't. There's nothing you can do about it. The best you can do is miss the mark on your own. See that? That's why those verses are so important when we share the gospel. For all have sinned. You fall short. You can't miss. You can't hit the mark. You just can't. You fall short because you can't. We can only be saved by grace if we believe only because he paid for it. In verse 24, a little bit further, it says, being justified as a what? Gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, and the tolerance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, let's talk about the word gift for a second in verse 24. This is something that is charity, basically is the word charity. Something that is given to you without cost or cause. Why do you save me? Because. Give me a reason. You see what I'm saying? When I question God and my salvation, I say, why would you save me? And God says, because. You know, like when you tell your children, why won't you let me go? Because I said so. That's what God says when he saves you. Because I did it. Because I want it. Because I said so. You just hush. You see, that's what gift is. Without cost, without a cost. Nothing that we do buys our salvation. Nothing that we do earns any credit for our salvation. Nothing that we do gives us the right to be saved. So quit trying and let him do it for you. Now in the second part of verse 24 and 25 talks about redemption, propitiation. Wow, those are big words. Propitiation and redemption. Redemption is Christ paying, buying us out. He bought us. He paid the price. He purchased us. Because he was so tolerant and so patient with us. And the word propitiation is satisfying the king's wrath through a gift, appeasing the king through a gift. Basically means coming to the Father and saying, here, I know that they're messed up, but guess what? I'm giving this to you. Forgive them. And Jesus is the gift that appeases the Father's wrath. You basically what it's saying, Jesus' sacrifice calms him down and says, okay, I will not. See how wonderful this chapter is. It's amazing. In verse 26, it says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, he is the just and he is the justifier. He's all you need. Because only he is just, he can be the justifier. Verses 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone saves. The works are the result of your faith. You get that? Because a lot of people get confused with this when they go to James and said, faith without works is dead. You see that? God wants me to work, because if not, my faith is dead. Well, let me tell you something. True faith always works. When you truly have faith in God, you will do the works. Simple as that. The faith is the cause for your works. The works are the result of your faith. Faith alone saves. Faith alone justifies, he says very clear. And since Christ is the only one who is just, and he is the only one that can justify, the faith in him is the faith that saves us. No matter who you are, the bottom line is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior. How many times do I have to repeat this? That he is the only one that can save us. And faith is the only way to be justified. So guess what? Salvation is free, but not cheap. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Don't cost you anything, but it cost him his life. See, the Jews had an advantage. They had the scripture. The Messiah came to them first. You see, directly to them, God gave them the privilege to be number one in line. But what good did it do? Let me tell you something. What good does it do for God to seek you and you turn your back on him? Most people rejected him. Most people still reject him. But even our unfaithfulness does not cancel his faithfulness. He is still faithful. We're in the same predicament, folks. Same predicament as the Jews or the Gentiles. You and me. We're a bunch of unfaithful, ungrateful sinners. Yet, God continues to seek us because he is faithful. We're all sinners. We're all missed the mark. We all fall short because there's nothing in us. Not good, not a single good that we can do. We're useless. We cannot reach him. We cannot please him. Our minds are dull. Our hearts are hardened. And we walk the wrong way. There's only one way. As he bestows his grace, his gift, the righteousness of Christ over you, the price that Jesus paid, his ransom, his payment on the cross for you, then, as you repent and change course, as you respond to him, you're able to acquire that gift by his grace.
Corbett Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life and you would like to listen to previous sermons or more information about our church, visit our website www.horebnola.com.